Certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful for the opportunity to be in God's house and to share this time with God's people. People ask this morning, I am slowly but surely improving. I can walk. That's a good sign. And I can do it mostly without hurting myself, which is not mostly, let's just put it that way. But we are thankful that God has blessed us. So I do ask an interest in your prayers, because I'll put this to the test this week as I head out on business and have to hit an airport tomorrow and all the walking that goes along with that. So do pray for me. I will say that this morning was a bit of a challenge as I started to test out, okay, how am I going to do this? What am I going to wear to church? I realized that of a dress shoe and its stiffness was cutting into the side of that ankle, and that wasn't going to be comfortable. And then I grabbed the one pair of nice leather, casual shoes I've got, which are slip-ons, and I'd already put an ACE bandage on and a sock on, and my foot would go in that pair of shoes. So slowly but surely, I was, working my way down to shoes that I could actually wear without, going all the way down to a pair of tennis shoes, and which would have been okay, I guess. But I was trying to do better if I could. So I do ask you to continue to pray for me in that regard. So some of you are probably, especially the visitors, are probably looking and going, what the world is he talking about? So I will tell you the story of what happened, and I'm not telling it just so I get sympathy or to inform. It has some relation to the message that I'd like to share with you this morning. I really won't move around as much as normal, and you'll understand that in just a few moments. One of the things I've learned over the years is that as I've gotten older, I used to think and I used to say, when I got 40, I'd tell people that I can still do everything I could do when I was 20. It just took me a lot longer to recover. And as I've gotten to 50, I've realized that that not only does it take me a lot longer to recover, but I can no longer do everything I could do when I was 20. That part has changed. The recovery periods are much, much longer. But a couple of weeks ago, I was helping my son doing some work on a window at your home, and for most people, come in the front door, and you've got a half steps that go up to the living level and a half set that go down to the basement. A little foyer out there that sits right inside the door. I was working up over top of that door. There's a Palladian window there, and I had a little step stool, three-step stool, and I had it in front of the steps that go up. Thank goodness. I guess thank God for that, because if it hadn't been that, instead of steps, I may have well fell down and ended up all the way in the basement before this was over with. But I was working on this stool, tools like that were going behind me. So often I was standing on the second for the most part, and every so often I'd need something, I'd turn and I'd just step over onto the steps, right? Wouldn't go down to the ground level and back up those steps, because I'm too lazy to do that, of course. Would just turn and step over, grab what I needed, and then step back and go back to work. And apparently, because it's all kind of a blur at this point, but at one point when I turned, something caught. I caught a toe. I slipped on something. I don't know what, but I lost my footing. And when I turned, I went straight to the ground off that step stool. I never made it to the steps. And the bulk of my weight, like a spear, drove my left foot into the ground. And unfortunately, it drove it into the ground on its side. And it turned my ankle. And I fell up the steps, fortunately. And apparently, I grabbed something along the way. Shoulder was sore for several days after that. It no longer hurts. Thank God for that. But I ended up on the steps, screaming like a little girl. No offense to the little girls in the room. As they say, writhing in pain. Of course, the only thing I could hear in my ear was my wife coming through the house, because she was there, and she's yelling at me, at this point and getting extremely upset with me because she keeps asking, what'd you do, what'd you do, what'd you do? And I'm not answering. I am. It just sounded like this. Ah! You know, that's the only answer I had at this point. Yeah, so it was all funny. It is funny now looking back, and we all laugh about it. It wasn't funny at the time. Let me explain why it wasn't funny to me at the moment. I have a significant scar outside of my right foot. It runs from just behind the ball of my foot, behind my small toe, back behind my ankle and up my leg about, 4 or 5 inches. I don't remember how many staples there were, but I think it was somewhere around 30. And that's from a surgery I had in 1986, my second year of college, during my sophomore year of college. I got to where I couldn't walk without having serious issues from time to time. I could be walking across a flat, concrete, perfectly smooth surface and fall because my right ankle was so loose from repeated injuries during my high school years where I never let it heal. I would get hurt playing high school basketball, which was a big deal in Eastern Kentucky. We played a lot of basketball. Obviously, Kentucky's a big basketball state. Every small child dreams of playing college basketball, mostly at the University of Kentucky, unless you were raised in Louisville, and we just call those people heels. But that's a different issue, right? So you didn't quit when you got hurt. That was the era back then where you played through pain, right? Everybody was taught, well, how much does that weigh? Well, coach, I don't know, a couple of pounds. How much do you weigh? Well, I don't know, 150. You're going to let 2 pounds stop 150 from doing its job? You know, that was the kind of mentality that we were taught. So I hurt my ankle repeatedly. I spent about half of each of my high school years, except for maybe my freshman year, crutches, trying to fix this problem. But as soon as where I could put weight on it again, you know, what did we do? We went straight to the trainer's table and we had them tape that thing up, you know, put a brace on the outside of it, whatever it took to stabilize that ankle enough to get back on the court and start playing it. And I never let it heal. And as a result, I ended up having surgery. So, you know, as I'm going through this is the first time I've ever hurt the other one. And the memories of all those situations from all those times, the pain that I went through, the memory of having those staples taken out after that surgery, which was one of the most traumatic experiences I think I'd had at the time. It's really amazing how vivid that memory is to me. All that came back, and I was scared. I was afraid, especially when I finally got turned over enough to pull the pant leg up and see that within a matter of, you know what, it felt like 20 minutes that I'd been laying there, probably a couple of minutes from the time I fell till I got to the top of the steps, pulled my pant leg up, and it looked like somebody had, you know, basically cut my skin open and shoved a softball up in it. My ankle had swollen almost instantaneously. And all those memories came back, and there was a lot of fear there, okay? Fear's a big thing. When I was a young boy, they took me to Disney World. And when I was young, that's all you had to say was Disney World. Nowadays, because you've got Animal Kingdom and all the other stuff, you've got to say Magic Kingdom when there was such thing as Animal Kingdom and, you know, Epcot and all that. You went to Disney World, right? I remember they took us there, and I was probably, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old. There was several families that went together. And one of the big deals was all the other boys that were there were 4 years older than me. So they were 13, 14. They were teenagers. And the big deal was we're going to go ride what? Anybody remember? Space Mountain. Exactly. It was the biggest deal in Disney. Today, we consider Space Mountain to be a minor roller coaster. But it's still the world's largest completely indoor roller coaster. And it's a pretty interesting event. We went to Disney World just a few couple of years ago because most of our children had never been, so we took them to Orlando, and even though they were older, we went to Magic Kingdom. And I remember Lee saying, I'm not a ride rider. I don't like roller coasters necessarily, but we all have to go ride Space Mountain. I mean, this is something that you can't and not walk away saying, you didn't do that. So we all went. But I remember the first time when I was 8 or 9 years old, standing in line with the 13, 14-year-old teenage boys and a lot of the adult males that were in our group. And when you're waiting in line at Space Mountain, you can wait a long time. Sometimes the wait's up to 2 hours. This day it was probably an hour, hour and a half. And I remember you start outside and eventually the line snakes its way inside and you get to go through the cattle gates like a herd from, you know, out west somewhere as they're trying to get them all branded, you know, and you're just one after the other. And every so many feet, I remember at first, were signs. And the signs said, I paraphrase, if you have a problem whatsoever, and they had a list, back problems, back surgeries, vertigo issues, heart issues, former stroke patient, anything at all that could be exacerbated by stress, this ride's not for you. That was the first thing. And I'm going, wow. I've never been on a ride before that had so many warnings up front, you know. Most of the rides I'd been on as a boy was in Eastern Kentucky when the carnival would come to town. And to be honest with you, when they set up the carnival in town, they didn't care. They pretty much had the thing glued together with Band-Aid and you know, duct tape and a few bobby pins, and they put people on them and hope for the best, right? But this was a big deal. I mean, they had all these signs. And the next thing I remember is when we got inside far enough, you could look up, and they had the stars and all the solar system stuff projecting on the ceiling. And I noticed ever so often in this one corner, I would see this flash of light. Wow, that's cool. And then after a while, I started wondering, I wonder what that is. And then somebody informed me that that was the actual roller coaster car going around a turn up there. And now I'm stuck. I'm stuck in this line, and I'm watching this thing that seemed like it was just thousands of miles up in the air. It probably wasn't that far at all. And it just really made me, I was scared. There was a lot of fear. A lot of fear. And I'd like to talk a little bit about fear. And I want to use a story from the Old Testament. I don't want to read the whole thing. I want to tell you the story. And then I want to grab one part of that story. And it's the story of the three Hebrew children and Nebuchadnezzar. We're all familiar with it. If you haven't heard it, I mean, come on. It's one of the first stories we're told as children. So here we are in this scene. We're not in Israel anymore. A lot of the stories of the Old Testament take place with God's people in the land of Israel, right? They're not in Israel anymore. God has in his judgment and in his wrath and in his anger over the idolatry and the problems within the children of Israel, their lack of respect for worship that God had given them, he's allowed another nation to come into the land of Israel and to take them captive. And for the first time in the existence of the children of Israel, not only have they been overrun by an enemy under the hand of a sovereign God, but God has allowed this enemy to actually pick the people up out of their land and to take them captive, kidnapped, carried away into a strange and fascinating place called Babylon. We all know Babylon is very, very close to where modern-day Baghdad is in the midst of Iraq. It seems fairly close in our world of Google Maps and modern times, but the reality today, that was just a world away from home. It's just a world away. And especially for the young men, the educated young men within the children of Israel, this was a harrowing experience. Because the king of Babylon decided that in order to control these people, in order to assimilate these people, that one strategy that he could impose upon them would be to take the brightest and most favorable young men and first make them eunuchs. And I'm not sure why that made this better. If you don't know what being made a eunuch is, just go look it up. I'm not going to talk about it from here. And then to educate them in the ways of Babylon. Educate them in the in the educational system there, the university system that they had, educate them in astronomy and astrology, they believed it, educate them in mathematics and all things that they had discovered that they knew, and educate them in their religion. And there were four young men in particular that get the attention of biblical writers. One of those is Daniel, which throughout Scripture is always referred to as Daniel. Had a Babylonian name, just like the other three. But for whatever reason, within Scripture, Daniel's name does not change. But the other three we know as which is their Babylonian names. And the Bible tells us their Hebrew names. And maybe the reason it uses their Babylonian names is because they're easier to say. And maybe because they don't rhyme as well and don't roll off your tongue as well. I'm not sure. Maybe it's because God wanted us to remember them and remember their story. I don't know why, but for whatever reason, we know them by their Babylonian names. But they had Hebrew names. They were young Hebrew boys who were being raised and trained up in Babylonian ways. But for some reason, these four men, young men, they were extremely faithful in what God had given them. I would have been scared out of my mind to have been ripped out of my home place, to have been separated from my family, to have been cast in a room with a bunch of boys who had been made eunuchs and now were being trained, brainwashed, in the ways of a land that I did not know or did not understand. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was King Babylon at the time, as this process continued, his own ego began to build more and more. God had given him grace in that he had allowed him to conquer this nation, Israel, that had been known as the conquering world for eons. Matter of fact, we know how scared the other nations around were of Israel by how they reacted once Israel goes back to rebuild. They didn't want that to happen. We read the stories, they say. We know what these people did when they were intact. We don't want that to happen. So we understand that. And Nebuchadnezzar had conquered that nation. And his ego grows. And finally, there comes a time when the Bible says he sets up a statue. Now, I believe this statue was of himself. And he calls on the people to bow down before it and worship. Now, the reason I think that statue is of himself is because when he does get angry, as we're going to see, because these three young Hebrew boys wouldn't bow down before this statue. He says, who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god. And these three young Hebrew boys defied him, king of Babylon. Because Nebuchadnezzar sets up this statue and he tells the people they're going to bow down and worship it. And he sets up this entire worship system. And when the time comes there to do this, Nebuchadnezzar gets reports that there were Hebrew children who didn't bow. Now, I often wonder how the people who reported them saw if they were bowing out of that conversation. But at any rate, these three young Hebrew boys defy Nebuchadnezzar. Now, apparently Nebuchadnezzar liked these young men because he didn't immediately pass judgment on them, but he was angry. And he was angry for several reasons. One, because he felt like it was a matter of disrespect. Obviously, that's what he's saying. This was an act of disrespect against me. Another reason that Nebuchadnezzar felt respected by these young men is because he had taken them to the king's house. He had fed them from the king's table. In his mind, these young men had been shown great favor amongst the children of Israel. And of all the people who had been willing to follow his lead and to follow his rule, it should have been them. And yet they refused. We all know the end of the story as well. We know how Nebuchadnezzar heated up that furnace hotter than it had ever been heated before, 7 times hotter, and that he had these young men bound and cast into that furnace. And the furnace was so hot that it consumed the soldiers that cast them in, the strongest soldiers of Babylon, the Bible says, by the way, to make a point that they were the strongest men that he could find, and yet they couldn't stand the heat from outside the door. And for some reason, the Bible says, Nebuchadnezzar became curious for some reason. Just so happens. Things don't just so happen. Somebody said one time that coincidence is the result of great planning and care. I kind of believe that. God, I believe, moved on Nebuchadnezzar's heart and mind, and Nebuchadnezzar got up to go look in the furnace. Because I have to believe that only God could move a man that just saw his soldiers consumed by the flame outside the door. Only God could move a man to walk over and get outside that door. And he said, he looked in, he says, did we not cast in 3? And they said, yeah. And they're loose, and one is likened unto the Son of God. There's a lot of questions that come in our mind when we see this story. One is, why would you have the nerve to walk over in front of that door and look inside? Second, why would Nebuchadnezzar even question how many they threw in? Because he was standing there when it happened. Certainly he can count to 3. And third, how did he know what the Son of God looked like? Without direct revelation of that reality from a sovereign God who sits on a throne in heaven. I don't have answers to all those questions. What I want to do is go back to the middle of the story. There's a speech here that is just powerful. And apparently it was spoken in unison by the them right away. When he calls on them to bow, they don't. And he pulls them aside. So apparently he had some favor on these young men. He wanted to give them a second chance. And that part of the story picks up around the 13th verse of the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel. 13th verse of the 3rd chapter of the book of Daniel. And we're going to read through about verse 18. It's only about 6 verses, not a lot of reading. And here the Word of God says this. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? So here's Nebuchadnezzar. I'll give you another chance. If you're ready. How many times have we heard that? Somebody says, well, we're going to do such and such. And they say, ready, say, go. I say, whoa, wait a minute. I wasn't ready. Maybe that was the problem, right? Maybe that was the problem. So if you're ready now, we'll do it all again. And if you bow, then all is well. That's what he's saying. All is well. We'll forget all about what happened a few moments ago, and all will be well. But if not, this is it. Last chance. If not, you will be cast into a burning and fiery furnace. And he says, and who is that God that will deliver you out of my hands? Now, I love what's about to happen. Because it says in verse 16, it says, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now, you can call me a literalist if you want to. You can say, Brother Marty, you're carrying this too far. Obviously, you chose a spokesperson. Well, my Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says that the three of them answered. Not one, but three. And I'm inclined to believe that the three of them in unison gave this response, which is remarkable. Because I could ask a question and ask three of you to answer it, and I guarantee it'd be the most confusing jumble of mess because the three of you never come up with the same words. Because you have different personalities. One. Because you have different vocabularies. Two. And because you may not agree. Right? Because some questions, there's just different answers that come from different people and we can't find agreement on. But these three young men apparently answered this question in unison in such a way that it was so coherent that the king understood it and that it was recorded in Scripture. And I love this answer because it is so powerful. It is short, it is sweet, and it is powerful. And here's what they said, starting in verse 16, about halfway through it. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Much for them to get their point across, did it? Now, what's the one thing that jumps at you when you read that response in regard to the current situation? The one thing that jumps out at me is the first statement. O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee. Now, we use the word careful than it's often used in Scripture. The word care and careful are used in different ways in modern times than they were in 1611 English that this Bible was translated into. The word care, a lot of times in Scripture, doesn't mean to care for something in the sense that we talk about it. We say, well, you should care for a child. In other words, you watch over it. You should make sure it doesn't get hurt. You should create an environment for it where it can flourish and grow. Whereas the Bible uses it in terms of not worrying about things. Now, there's a relationship between the way we're using it and the way the Scripture uses it, but the Scripture uses it more explicitly to be a synonym with the idea of worrying. Care not about whether to be clothed or, you know, that kind of statement, right? It doesn't mean when we say, well, I don't care. When we say, I don't care, we mean something very derogatory. There's a lack of concern in my life about that altogether. It doesn't matter to me one whit. I don't care. That's usually the disdain with which we say it too. I just don't care. Right? How many Facebook posts do you read and say, I just don't care, right? It doesn't mean I ain't worried about it. It means something even beyond that. I ain't worried about it. I don't want to read it. It doesn't matter to me. Please. In scriptural terms, it simply refers to the idea of worry. And when it talks about being careful for things, it means being full of it. And he says, we're not careful. It doesn't mean they're not going to choose their words wisely. If we say to somebody, I want you to be careful when you say that, what we mean to them is, we want you to choose your words wisely. We don't mean we want you to be full of fear. They're saying, we're not afraid. That's what they're saying. They're not saying they're not going to choose their words wisely, because apparently they did. You can read it for yourself that this is a powerful statement. It was carefully crafted. It was crafted, obviously, in the young men that were being moved by the power of a sovereign God. But the one thing that strikes me is there was no fear involved in their response. They didn't try to make their response politically correct. They didn't try to put it out in such a way that it wouldn't be offensive to the king. They didn't try to say it in such a way that it wouldn't offend those people around them or offend those that were hearing. They put it out in such a way that would state the truth unequivocally and clearly and without exception. And they weren't afraid of the consequences. It's not that they didn't believe there would be consequences. They fully accepted the fact that there could be and there would be, but they weren't worried about that. They weren't afraid. Now, they accept the fact that there could be consequences. If you read their answer and read it carefully, you'll understand. He says, they say to him, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." If it be so. They did not state unequivocally that God would deliver them from the furnace. They accepted the fact that there was the possibility that they would be cast that furnace and be burnt, not burnt, but burnt up. They knew it. They knew that was a possible outcome of the situation, and they also knew that even with the outcome, God was still just and God was still righteous. One character in the Old Testament put it this way: "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He's saying that even if God himself turns on me, and God is the one that inflicts the pain, God is the one that inflicts the injustice, God is the one that inflicts the horrors upon my life, even if God himself and his hand does this to me, yet will I still trust him. I know that's hard for people to fathom. How could you trust a God that would do something like that to you? And here's the answer. Because there's nothing God can do to me in this life and in this world that I don't deserve, and yea, yet deserve the more. The only way you can trust a God in that situation is to understand your own depravity. If you can see how vile a sinner you are, how deep the darkness runs within your heart, how pervasive sin is in your life, how much it's overcome your soul and your body, if you can see it the way the Bible describes it, then suddenly you'll realize that you don't deserve anything except horror and pain and torment. And it's only because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary that we have any hope at all in eternity. And it's only because of his life that we have any hope here. These young men weren't afraid. They recognized the fact that the furnace could be the end in this world. And they said as much. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But listen to this. They also said, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, King. Some people have read that to mean that what they think is that God would deliver them out of the furnace. No, I don't believe that to be the case. I think it's probably more likely that what they were saying to the king is that our God's able to deliver us. You throw us in there and we die, then that death will be a deliverance out of your hand. Because in our death, our soul will be liberated, our spirit will be liberated. I think they knew something that was far beyond the teachings of what we see written in the Old Testament for the most part. Something that was made clear in the New, and that is this: absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Somehow, some way, these young men knew that if they died, in the moment that they died, they would be present with the Lord. That they would be liberated from this life. I think they knew that. Well, Marty, that's just not possible that they could know such things. Well, sometime I want you to go back and read the book of Job. And I want you to remember that the book of Job is the oldest recorded book in the Bible. Not the first book in sequence, because the books aren't put in the Bible in sequence. Listen, Job is telling you. That book was written in the time of Job, and it was written in a time when the patriarch of the family was the priest of the family. Job was the patriarch. He was teaching his children to worship. He was the one sacrificing. There were no priests mentioned. This was well before the giving of the law, which means it predated Moses, which means it predates the recording of either Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Joshua, any of those books. It's the oldest book in the Bible. So when it was written, whoever was doing the writing had no access to anywhere at any place, any time. And yet, Job would make comments within it like, "With mine own eyes, I will see him. Oh, that my words were engraven in a rock." Ah, the better, Job, they were ever to be preserved by God himself. Job would tell us things like, "Behold, even the moon, and it shineth not." Now, how in the world did Job know that? How in the world could a book written that long ago acknowledge the fact that the moon does not produce its own light? That's incredible. From a science standpoint, that's an incredible discovery. For it to be written in from a logical standpoint. Job understood that there was a Redeemer. He said, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." Now, how did he even understand that? Well, you say, "Well, Brother Marty, I see that recorded obviously at the very beginning. Adam was told when he transgressed in the garden that the seed of the woman would bruise the head." Right there it is in the Word of God. But don't forget, Job didn't have access to that information other than handed down traditions. He couldn't read the book of Genesis. It hadn't been written yet. Moses wrote it, remember? So Genesis wasn't written until there was a Levitical priesthood. And there was no longer patriarchs of the family controlling family worship. Yet Job makes that comment. I don't know exactly when Job was written, but it's apparently either right before or right after the flood. There's evidence for both, and I'm not going to get into that. But it's an old book. How would he know some of the things he knew other than divine revelation? That's the only way I can explain it. I said, "Brother Marty, that's not very scientific." No, it's not. I'm kind of like Brother Sonny Powell. Somebody asked him one time if he had a good formal education. He said, "Yeah, and it only took me about 8 years of reading the Bible over it." I kind of have that problem sometimes too. Sometimes I have a problem getting past my own logic and understanding that God's ways are higher than mine. I quit thinking in my own terms, and I've got to let God speak, and what it says I've got to accept, and I've got to trust Him even if He slays me, that this is the Word of God, and it's real, and it's true, and it's right, and it doesn't matter what the world says. And I've got to get past something that we all have to get past, something that the children of these three Hebrew children got past, and that is our own personal battle with fear. Now, what did these young men have that helped them? Well, one of them we've already touched on. First of all, they had obviously been taught. Did you hear it? They had been taught. They knew some things. You want to help your children grow up in the world to do things that are right and just. You want to help them to be able to overcome the attacks of the world. Help them to not be afraid. Give them some knowledge. I'm not talking about 2 + 2 = 4, and I'm not talking about how to diagram a sentence, although that'll help you a little bit with the Word of God. 2 + 2 = 4 will help you a little bit with the Word of God, too. Being basically literate will help you read the thing. Let's just be honest. But that's not the knowledge that we're talking about here. It's being taught spiritual things. It's being taught of a God that loves us and will watch over us and will protect us. It's being taught of a God that will deliver us ultimately and eternally, whether we go through some bumps and bruises in this life or not. We're taught. We see that they were taught because they understand that God is a delivering God. He is a redeeming God. He's a delivering God. Our God will deliver us out of your hand. One way or the other, in life or in death, through the fire or in the fire, He is going to deliver us. And that we have confidence in. And as a result, we're not careful to answer them. Right? It helped them get past their fear. Second thing they had. This was important. Probably more important than most of us realize. They had Bible that highlight different aspects of how we overcome things. And certainly, in this particular section of Scripture, we have both of these aspects highlighted. One, we had Daniel, who was faithful, even though he was all alone. So not having each other excuse is what the Scripture's teaching us. But having each other helps. It's no wonder that Jesus Christ, as part of His ministry, who is here on this earth, not only came to die and to save, but also to establish His church. It's no wonder that He did so. It's no wonder that through the writer of the book of Hebrews, He tells us, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together after the manner of some is. Why? Because men are not islands unto themselves. We were not designed nor built to be alone. What was the first thing God said after He built Adam? It's not good that he's alone. And then there's a beautiful picture of Christ that happens. Adam falls asleep, which is a beautiful picture of the death of our Lord. God reaches into His side and pulls out a beautiful picture of the spear being shoved into the side of Jesus Christ. And out of that wound flowed blood and water, and out of Adam's side, rib of wood made Eve. We are Eve. He made for him what? A bride. We are the bride of Christ. We came out of the wound in His side. Literally, you understand? But that wound represents the shedding of blood upon the cross, the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And out of what was going on the cross, the travail of His soul, a people was born. And that's you and I. And we weren't designed to be alone. We were designed to be together. It's why, as a minister of the gospel, my heart breaks when I look around and I see God's people that have joined themselves into the church that aren't here. Because I worry. I worry that if they do that enough, that they won't find cause to come back. And they'll isolate themselves. And eventually, without the support and help of those around them, they'll end up in things that they didn't intend, that they never thought would happen to them. And why do I worry about that? Because I've seen that pattern repeated over and over in the lives of people that I thought were the most faithful and strong people I knew. That when they carved themselves out of the flock, like a little sheep or a lamb that's gone astray, and they end up out there. You know what? They tell me that shepherds, when they have a sheep that goes astray, they go get it and they bring it back to the flock. And they tell me that if that happens, that shepherd will love that sheep enough to do what? Break its leg. So that it can't run off. In a little while, it'll be stuck right there in the flock. And it'll get used to being in that flock. And that maybe it'll associate the pain of the broken leg with being gone. and that maybe it'll stay. And the point is, the shepherd realizes that even though that may sound cruel and it may sound inhumane, that ultimately it's more inhumane for that sheep to be allowed to go off into the wilderness and be torn limb from limb, piece from piece by the wolves, than it is to suffer that one injury and learn to stay home. And people wonder from time to time why preachers do things that offend church members that don't come to church. Pastors that love their flock will, from time to time, offend somebody. Trust me, I've done it. It happens, but we do it for a reason. Because we're trying to drive people away. Trust me, I don't like empty seats any more than the next person. I've never tried to run people off. I've made some mistakes from time to time, I'm sure, that have intentionally pushed people away. I didn't mean to. But we're not meant to be alone. These three young men had each other to hold on to. And when the king asked them that question, there they were together. There was something about strength in numbers. There was something about having a brother in arms that was willing to stand up beside them and say, "Oh, king, we're not careful to answer thee." I don't know what tone it was said in, but boy, I'd love to have heard it. I don't think it was being said through shaky voices and little squeaky sounds either. There's some boldness in this. They were standing up for what they believed in. Something else they had. This is important. Parents, listen up. They had a godly example. Anybody got an idea of who that example was? Daniel. When they were first taken and they started to feed them from the king's table, what happened? Daniel said, "Nope. I will not eat of that stuff." That represents the ungodly system that we've been into, and I will not take part in it. And he says to their caretaker, "Look, you bring me beans. Test me. Try me," he says. "You bring me beans for a while, and then you come back and see if I'm not smarter, fatter, better looking, stronger. You look at my countenance and see if it's not better than these others that are eating from the king's table. Try it and see." And that's exactly what they did. I would bet the rest of those young men got angry at Daniel when their steaks got taken away in a couple of weeks because Daniel looked at them. I mean, I like beans. I like beans a lot. But I'm pretty sure on day 22 that I won't like them as well as I did on day 1. And on day 40, I'm pretty sure even a bologna sandwich would look really good. Actually, I kind of like bologna. That's probably a bad example. You fry bologna. That's some good stuff right there now. Not quite as good as bacon, but it's up there. Right? But they had a godly example in Daniel that led them and showed them the way that they could stand up and do what was right and it wouldn't do them harm and God would honor them. They had seen it work. They had watched it. Parents, you should be living out that same example for your children. They should see it in your life. When you come to crossroads that you have to make decisions, you should make sure your children know not only the decision you made. Sometimes as adults, we look at children and go, "They don't really need to know about this." No. You need to involve them. Not that they get to take part in the making of the decision. You need to involve them so that they know what decision you made and why. And if you're ashamed to let them be involved in that, then maybe you need to rethink your decision-making process. There's nothing like sitting them down and saying, "Look, this is what's going on. This is the decision we made, and here's why we made it." And explaining it to them. Because if they see that's the manner and method in which you make decisions, what are the odds and chances that they will use that method in their life? Well, I tell you this, it's far greater if they see it in you than if they don't. What happens when they get to be 23, 24, 25 years old and they suddenly reach a crossroads in life and they have no idea how mommy and daddy made decisions? Or they only think mommy and daddy made decisions based on their own personal logic. And that's the method I'm going to use. That's what works for me. Make sure they understand that decisions are to be made upon a biblical basis. So, Martin, every decision. Well, you're right. There is a truth to that. You decide whether job B and both are run by good, godly people and both are 3 miles apart and neither will take you away from the church. It will make you work on Sunday. They're in 50 cents an hour of each other and there's really no deciding. You're not going to find an answer in the Bible that says work for company A or company B. But you should examine and you should pray about it. And if there's nothing scriptural that says you shouldn't work for either one, and there's nothing in your prayer life that says you shouldn't work for either one, all you can really do is ask God to give you peace with the decision and move on. But even if the decision wasn't based on some specific scripture, at least your children still see that it was a matter of prayer for you. And you wanted God involved in that decision. They'll take the same path. Good godly example is important. I know we're running out of time. Last. They had faith. Well, that sounds rather anticlimactic, doesn't it? Tell me that. They had faith. Let me tell you something. There's something about having faith and then using that faith. And the word faith is used both ways in Scripture. There is the faith that is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's a substance, right? Then there's the faith from Romans chapter 3, whereby faith, Abraham believed that God would deliver him a child. And he never wavered. And in that scripture, faith and belief are used interchangeably over and over again. He had faith that God would do it. I can't give you the possession of faith. That kind of faith is a fruit of the Spirit. God must have entered your heart, invaded the darkness of your soul, and spoke peace to you, and made you alive in Christ in order for that faith to be present. But if you've been born again, the Bible says that God hath dealt to every man a measure of faith. So for people to run around and go, well, I don't have as much faith as so-and-so, that's not true. In the possessive sense of the substance of faith, God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And I certainly believe the every man under consideration there is the every man that's been born of the Spirit of Almighty God. I don't believe he's saying that every man without exception. I think we could go back to that scripture and talk about context and prove that point. But then there's the exercise. And that, I think, is what Jesus is talking about when he says things like, oh, ye of little faith. And he says things like, have ye no faith? So there is a moment of which a faith can be great and a faith can be small. It's not the possession of faith that is great and small. It's the exercise. And that's what I'm talking about right now. I can't give you the possession of faith, but I can encourage you in the exercise of it. I can help you with the size of that exercise. I can help you to express that faith. I can, not because I'm special, but because that's what the Word of God says. And I'm calling upon you to be faithful. I had a man tell me one time when I was struggling in the ministry a little bit, was a little challenged with where I was. He says, Brother Marty, there's one thing you need to understand. God never called you to be successful. He called you to be faithful. Oh, wow. That's interesting. And he says, don't forget that the Bible says it's not of him it's not the one that sows or the one that waters that counts. Remember what Paul said? I've planted, Apollos has watered, but it's of God that giveth the increase, right? God gave the increase. Plants, doesn't matter who waters, it's the one that gives the increase that matters, and that's God, right? And when we see that, when we see the fact that he says that, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, what we learn real quick is the one who planted may never see the harvest. And they may judge themselves to be unsuccessful. Right? But if they're judging themselves based on the size of the harvest, they may judge themselves to be unsuccessful because they never saw a harvest. But God says that's not the point. The reality is it's not about whether or not we're successful. It's about whether or not we're faithful. We have to do what is right and do it in faith and let God worry about the rest. Faith has a big impact on our fear factor. I'm not talking about the TV show. Never did like that show. Couldn't watch it. Some of the things they did to people. Give you a couple of scriptures to close this out. On the subject of fear. Well, I've lost that one altogether. Go back to this one. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse. Well, let's start back in verse 5. Apostle Paul's writing to the young preacher Timothy, and he says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore? Based on that, based on the faith that I've seen in you, he says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now, obviously, he's talking to a young preacher and his ministerial gift. But this applies to every child of God, else God would not have put it in the Word. It's meant for us. And we all should take this personally. Because he's about to make a very bold and powerful statement to the young preacher Timothy. And that's verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Talking about Christ. And then he says something very profound in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Did you know that if you're afraid of what the world might do to you, what you believe, and as a result, it hampers your witness of the truth, that means that love has not been made perfect in you. What does that mean? It means it's not complete. It's not full. Now, here's the good news. None of us are complete. You said, but Mario, that didn't sound like good news. Yeah, it is. None of us are complete. So the point of that is that you ought not go down when you have some times of failing, some times when that fear rises, but just to understand that faith and love will drive out that. And that's why we need each other. Because sometimes we're outside of faith, and sometimes it's hard to understand love unless you have somebody to love and somebody to love you. Those young three Hebrew children had a lot of things going for them. Boy, it seems like they were in a tough spot, but the reality is they had a lot of things going for them. They had been taught well. They had. They had each other. Had good friends that were willing to stand by their side in the same faith and hope that they were in. Right? Good stuff there. They had faith. were strong in it. They had faith and they were strong in it. And they had a godly example in Daniel. They had a lot of things going for them. In spite of what had happened, in spite of the fact that they'd been uprooted out of their homeland, they'd been taken to a land that they didn't know, they'd been harmed physically. The future of a family had been taken away from them. And yet they still had a lot going for them. And as a result, they were able to stand in the face of great trial. And the beautiful ending of that story, when they came out of that furnace, I mean, I don't know about you, but I like to barbecue and cook, and I, burn, yard waste from time to time. You can't build a fire this big without getting the smell of smoke all over you. 1.5, man. Clothes reek. These young men laid down, were thrown in, bounced around, rolled around until the ropes came off. Then got up and skipped around inside there for a while. Ashes kicking up at their heels. Think about that. Kicking coals with their sandals. Walked out of there. The Bible says they didn't so much as even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. That's incredible. Now, somebody will try to give me a scientific explanation that says, well, once you get to a certain temperature, Brother Marty, the combustion is so complete that... Oh, come on. Anybody who's worked around boilers will know better. We get combustion so complete in pulp and paper mills that we have molten sodium flowing out of a boiler so that we can reconstitute the chemistry. And we have absolutely no odor in our paper mill. Y'all notice that? Ever been near one? I understand. The sulfur has something to do with that. Yeah, the sulfur has a lot to do with that. I realize there's a little bit of a difference issue there. But I've never been around a boiler that didn't smell like smoke. Not just the sulfur issue. If you want to know what I'm talking about, go to Kingsport, Tennessee. And there's a pulp mill in downtown Kingsport. And they're the only one in the United States that does not use sulfur in their process. And there's a reason. Because they're in downtown Kingsport. And the city can't handle that odor, right? And if it were a small town, they'd get away with it. But Kingsport, I mean, this is not small town America. This is a sizable town. There are pulp mills in downtown areas that use, but we're talking about places like Johnsonburg, Pennsylvania. Population 400, right? Kingsport's different. But you can still smell that mill. And I don't care how hot they get the boilers running. You can still smell it. It just isn't as strong. I pray that the Lord will give us grace. That we can have the kind of faith that those three young boys had. That we can stand in the face of the fire and declare our faith in God and not bow before this world and its gods at any time. May God bless you is my prayer. Brother Victor, if you've got a song, we'll stand and sing. Extend a right hand to fellowship.